Meaning here, if you would please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's going to be page 427, 428, right in there. And I want to preach a message this morning entitled Advice for Fathers from an Unlikely Source. Advice for fathers from an unlikely source. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into God's word. Our Father, we are thankful for this special day when we remember our earthly fathers. And Lord, I know there are some who maybe their earthly father wasn't all that they should have been. But Father, we all have a heavenly Father who is a perfect Father. And for those of us whom you have privileged to be fathers on this earth, I pray, Father, that you would use your word to equip us, to challenge us, to encourage us, that we might be fathers who honor you and fathers who follow the pattern of your love, of your instruction, of your shepherding in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would just guide me as I preach your word. Help me to be clear. Help me to be consistent with the scripture. And I pray for your people. I pray that folks would be attentive to what the word of God says. I pray that you would just take away the distractions of daily living, the fleeting thoughts that pop into our minds and that the devil wants to use to turn our attention from the important matter of gathering together and just encouraging, edifying, instructing one another from your word. We commit this time to you, Father. We ask that you would use it for your glory and for our good. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So those of you who were here with us on Mother's Day may remember that I preached a message from the life of Hannah. And I had entitled that message, God Can Be Trusted. And we talked about how Hannah was fully dependent on God when it came to being a mom. And if you weren't here on Mother's Day or weren't listening online, let me encourage you to go back and watch it on our Facebook page or listen to it on our website. I think it would be a blessing and a help to you. And most of us are familiar with the life of Hannah, but let me very briefly summarize her story, okay? Rather than, I could read it, you know, 2.5 chapters here, but let me just hit the high points just to kind of pique your familiarity, things you already know. This was during the time of the judges, and there was this woman, Hannah. She was married to a man named Elkanah. Elkanah was a good man. Who faithfully brought his family to Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was at that time. He brought his family there regularly to worship and to offer the sacrifices that were commanded in the Old Testament law. But though Elkanah was a good man and Hannah was certainly a godly woman, theirs was what we might call in our modern parlance a dysfunctional family. You know, it was in those days when even people who were part of the family of God embraced polygamy. And so Elkanah had two wives. The other wife, her name was Peninnah. And she had many sons and many daughters. And she would provoke Hannah, and the Bible refers to them as adversaries in the same home. She would provoke Hannah because Hannah wasn't able to have children. And obviously that was an emotional burden for Hannah. And also in those days in particular, you know, there was a societal burden to be a mother, and those whom God had closed the womb, that was a real burden for them. But Hannah was a woman of faith, and she prayed, and she prayed. She would go to the tabernacle and pray, and you'll remember there was that day when she was in there praying, and she was just overcome with emotion, and she was kind of mouthing the words, and Eli the priest, you know, kind of accosted her and thought maybe that she was drunk because she just was kind of out of sorts. And of course, she said that's not the case, and she shared her heart with Eli. And Eli prayed for her and Elkanah that they would have a child. And lo and behold, in the providence of God, he answered that prayer. And Hannah gave birth to Samuel and later to other children as well. And Hannah had promised God that she would give Samuel to the Lord all the days of his life, and she did that. She kept that promise. After Samuel was weaned, while he was still just a young child, you know, maybe a little past the toddler stage, but not much, she took him to Shiloh, and she placed him in the care of Eli. Now, handing your child over to somebody else, a relative stranger, to care for that child, that would be hard enough for any mom. It would have been hard for Hannah, even if Eli were renowned as a great father and as a strong leader, but that clearly wasn't the case. His two adult sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were also priests, they were out of control. And Eli had demonstrated that he had not been a very effective father to his own sons. And now Hannah, out of faith in God, hands Samuel over to Eli to care for him. You know, the older sons of Eli, they were immoral right in God's house. They were corrupting the worship of God. They abused God's people, and they surely didn't respect their father. They were just evil men. And yet Hannah trusted God to care for her son through Eli, in that place, in those circumstances, and prepare him to be mightily used of God. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And we talked about a number of those things in that message about Hannah, and what a step of faith that was for her to hand her son into that environment and believe that God could protect him and provide for him and equip him and stir him in a godly way under the tutorship, if you will, of Eli. So I've asked you to turn again to that section of the Old Testament, as this morning we are going to look for helpful instruction about being a good father, as I mentioned, from an unlikely source, from Eli. You know, preachers will tell you when you stand up to preach like a Father's Day message, you're preaching in particular, it's directed towards fathers, but the burden is that it would be relevant to everyone. You know, relevant to moms, relevant to young people, relevant to children. And I trust God will use it that way. So if you're not a dad, if you're too young, if you're single, if you're a lady, whatever, don't assume that there's nothing here for you. There most assuredly is. While we were away on our vacation, in one of the services we attended, the pastor preached a helpful message that he entitled "The Aged Men," from Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You know, but speak thou the things that which become sound doctrine, that the aged man may be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. And he was trying to make the same kind of point that I just did, that while that passage is addressed to aged men, it's beneficial for all. And he made some interesting comments kind of about the continuum of life. That's my expression, not his. But the idea was, you know, he talked about, so you've got, you know, this little three-year-old boy. And he's saying he was burdened sometimes when parents try to make their three-year-old into a 13-year-old. He said, you know, just, but you want him to be the best three-year-old boy he can be with the aspiration that one day he's going to be one of those godly aged men. And there's the adolescence, and you're trying to stir them to be godly young men and ultimately godly older men. And then there's young fathers, and there's middle age, and there's getting older, and then there's the aged man. But the path, the goal, is the same for all of them. And one of the things that he pointed out was, you know, as you get older, you presumably you're growing in grace, right? You're drawing closer to God. Your perspective is adjusting. You are seeing things more clearly from a biblical perspective. You are seeing things more and more the way God sees them. You are living more and more in keeping with the Word of God. That's how it's supposed to be. You know, it isn't just grow for a while and then it's flat. Certainly isn't grow for a while and then go downhill. You know, the point is we're supposed to be growing throughout our lives. And as he was preaching, I actually, you know, I was still kind of grappling with what do I preach on Father's Day. Preachers will tell you that things like Mother's Day and Father's Day are the hardest times to preach because you're kind of debating how exactly do we approach these. People have different philosophies. But I usually try to preach something related to moms and related to dads. That's just been the pattern that I've adopted. And so I got to thinking, well, we looked at Hannah on Mother's Day. what about Eli? And I got to thinking about Eli because over the course of this passage, he ends up in an old man. And you know, certainly none of us would nominate Eli for dad of the year. And we have a lot of suspicions about the way that he conducted himself. But he was not a wicked, evil sort. And I would suspect, and you kind of see some glimpses of this, over the course of his life, no doubt Eli had regrets. But he learned lots of things. And you know, I just want us to think a little bit about, you know, some of those perspectives that change. While we were away, I also began reading rereading a book that a friend of mine gave me years ago. It's entitled Mondays with My Old Pastor. And it's a book written from the context of a younger pastor who's just kind of struggling with some of the burdens of ministry, a little bit discouraged. So his old pastor, who is, you know, well past retirement, invites him to come over on a Monday afternoon, and they agree they're going to do this every Monday. And they get together every Monday, and just the chapters of the book are insights, lessons from this mature, seasoned man. Who is at that place where, you know, he was exactly where that younger guy was, but he had continued to grow. And now he had things to help with. So kind of with that thought in mind, I want us to kind of think about how Eli might look at things, knowing what he knew by the end of his life. You know, I think he saw things more clearly as life went on. I'm sure Eli wished he could have had a do-over with his sons, you know, and he probably thought many times about things he wished he had done differently. What lessons did he learn through those experiences, you know? And by the way, I would say Eli had a little bit of a do-over and that he had an opportunity to minister in the life of Samuel, you know, later on in his life. But what I want us to do this morning is just kind of spend the rest of our time looking at some realities from the life of Eli and think about, in light of those things, what advice Eli might give in retrospect if he were here with us today. And I want to suggest three simple exhortations that we might hear from Eli. And the first would be this: God must be first in your life, even ahead of your children. You know, in many ways, Eli was a committed servant of God. But one of his failings was that he allowed his children to get in the way of his faithfulness to God. And ultimately, it led to their demise. And it hindered his ongoing ministry as well. Take a look here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll read verses 27 through 29. Says, and there came a man of God, a prophet, unto Eli, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord. And it says in the King James, the translation is, did I plainly appear? I'm going to read them as didn't I, because in our vernacular, that kind of more conveys the idea that he's saying here. He's saying, didn't I plainly appear into the house of thy father? And of course, the answer is, yes, you did. When they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house, and didn't I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And didn't I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation. And notice this, he says, honorest, have you been honoring thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? You know, this was Eli's first and greatest mistake, perhaps. He did not give God the preeminent place in his life. He didn't put God first. He had other priorities. He had other concerns. He let his willingness to accommodate his son's desires supplant his obedience to God. Eli put his sons before God. The passage tells us that. You honored your sons above me. His sons were abusing the sacrifices in the temple. And Eli knew that they were doing it, but he did nothing about it. His sons were dishonoring God. And yet, instead of removing them from their priestly duties, he honored them by letting them continue as priests, even in their sin. You know, men, let me just appeal to us. We need to honor God above all things. We need to honor God above our finances, above our friendships, above our jobs, and even above our families. And the truth is, in a practical sense, not that people would say they do this, but in a practical sense, in a functional way, lots of parents struggle with this. You know, sometimes parents let even their small children call the shots, so to speak. They are so concerned for their child's desires and their child's satisfaction that they unwittingly hinder the development of their child's character. They set aside clear biblical teaching about the responsibilities of parents to shepherd their child's heart, to disciple their children in the interest of being sure their child is happy in the sense of, you know, getting what they want. And this is maybe even more common in situations where there are teenage children. Parents often view being their child's friend as more important than being a dad or being a mom. You know, none of us like, well, maybe some do, but I mean, for the most part, none of us like confrontation. But sometimes it's needed. You know, sometimes we need to stand up and say, you know what, this is what God says. And, you know, if you want to do otherwise, you know, I'm not that interested in your desires. I'm interested that we conduct our household, that we live our lives, that we adjust our priorities to put God first. We need to love God enough to deal with sin in the lives of our children. And let me add to that, dads, we need to deal with sin in our own lives. And this passage suggests that. Eli not only let his sons continue in their sin, but in so doing, he participated in their sin with them. Now let me describe the nature of that participation, right? I suspect that Eli wouldn't have considered himself guilty of it in this sense. But the prophet, the man of God, as he's called in verse 27, makes it clear at the end of verse 29, that Eli was fattening himself on the offerings of the people along with his sons. Okay, so here's the background on this passage. Okay, there were provisions in the Old Testament law that allowed the priests to partake of certain portions of the sacrificial meat that people brought to the tabernacle. But Eli's sons were taking more than their share. And they were taking apparently some of the, to use our terminology, the best cuts of beef, you know, from those sacrifices, when the law said that the best cuts of beef were to be consumed as a sacrifice, as a sweet-smelling savor unto God. And even though it was his sons who were actually doing this, and by the way, the people didn't like it, the people knew they were doing wrong, and they would just make their appeal, and if the people didn't want to do it, they'd just take it. I mean, they were just stealing from God, as it were, and enjoying it for their own satisfaction, I guess you could say. And so even though the sons were the ones doing that part of it, probably not Eli, he was allowing it, and apparently he was eating that meat as well. You know, remember Daniel, when the king wanted to, you know, give all the young men and fatten them up and give them good food. And Daniel said, you know what? It would be wrong for me to eat that. And so he made his appeal to the prince of the eunuchs. And he said, listen, we'll eat pulse. We'll drink water. And you just see if God won't make us, you know, healthier than those who are eating the best of the king. Here's a young man, a teenage boy, who says, I'm not going to partake of that because it would be wrong. But here's Eli not only not restraining his sons, but even participating, if you will, in what they were doing by partaking of the very things that they were stealing from God. And, you know, it's things like that that we so easily rationalize. We say, well, I didn't actually take it, you know. I mean, there it was. It was already taken. And when we rationalize, sometimes our participation, even in our children's sins, you know, and we tell ourselves that, well, it's not that big of a deal. Oh, it is a big deal. Dads, if there is sin in your life that you are not bringing before God and confessing it, you know, and if there's open sin in your family and you're not dealing with it, you are, frankly, endangering your family's well-being. You are endangering the spiritual advance of your children along with your own. Dads, you are the spiritual leader. And your walk with Christ sets the tone for everyone else in the home. And when we don't deal with sin in our own lives, we may well see that sin passed down the line to our children. That's a whole other discussion unto itself, but the principle of generational sin. Sometimes we rationalize that this is no big deal, it doesn't hurt anybody. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Not dealing with sin in our homes, and surely not dealing with sin in our lives. You know, there's all kinds of bad things that come from that. You know, it's dishonoring to God, and who knows where all that leads. One last thought before we move on. Dads, putting God first means setting a positive example for your children. It's hard to ask your children to follow Christ if you're not doing it yourself. You know, it's a dangerous thing to tell your kids, you should do this, you should do this, you should do this, when you're not doing it yourself. To me, one of the most significant texts in all the Bible when it comes to being a parent is Proverbs 23:26, which says, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Every time Eli partook of that prohibited food, every time he observed his son's immoral conduct and did nothing, he was demonstrating to them that obeying God wasn't really all that important. It's often said that your actions speak louder than your words, and that is absolutely true in spiritual context. You know, over the years in talking with, let's say, you know, unchurched folks, maybe somebody you meet in the store, or co-workers, you knock on somebody's door, I've heard something along these lines. You know, maybe you encourage somebody, well, you should come to church, and they'll say something like this. They'll say, well, I don't go to church, but now that I have kids, you know, I probably should, or I've been taking them to church. What they probably mean is I've been dropping them off at church, you know, while I go do something else. You know, and they kind of salve their conscience to say, well, I'm kind of introducing my child to the things of the Lord. Well, you may be introducing them, but what you're saying is, but it's really not all that important. You know, it's something maybe for kids. It's something transitory. And it sends that message in a powerful, powerful way. Now, even in those settings, God gets a hold of young people's hearts. And frankly, and maybe this is inconsistent, but we shamelessly tell people when we invite them to neighborhood Bible time, it's free, you know. And I don't mind if somebody says, oh, wow, free childcare, because at least we have the opportunity to minister to that child. But frankly, it would be so much better if mom came along, if dad showed up for the closing program, if mom and dad were willing to go to church because of it, it would have far greater influence on that young person. So we enjoy the opportunity to share the gospel, and we trust, lead young people to the Lord Jesus. But how dramatically impacted would their life be if their parents would do as they encourage their children to do? If their parents would be the ones responding as well and participating as well and engaging in the things of God as well. And for those of us who are believers, what you do in your home speaks way louder than what you say. You know, I could give us a whole checklist of things where we blow this. But, you know, each one of us can reflect on things in our lives where there is an inconsistency. We say we believe this, but we do this. We confront our children when they do this, and then we do the same thing. And we hope or think that maybe they don't know or maybe they don't notice. Dads, I'm going to tell you, they do. You know, I have found that toddlers can be the most perceptive little people. It's amazing how quickly they pick up on things. I mean, this is really low key, but it was really amusing. In our home, normally we take our shoes off when we come in, just kind of as a habit. It's not really a rule, but we do that. My grandson Max follows that protocol. And the other day I was stopping in to do something, and he was there. My wife was looking after him, and I just came in and I kept my shoes on. And he says, "Grandpa, you really should take your shoes off when you come in the house." And he's all over that, right? He he felt like that we had established that as something he should do. So that is something that Grandpa should do as well. And I'm going to tell you, we all have stories of far more dramatic inconsistencies in our lives in terms of what we teach our children and then how we live and what we do. And brothers and sisters in Christ, these things ought not so to be. And we ought to live what we say. And frankly, and I don't know where I land. This is one of those kind of catch-22s because of sin. But if you're not going to do it, I'm not sure it's wise to say it. You know, I mean, I'm always good with putting the truth out there. But, you know, and I understand that we struggle and the spirit's willing and the flesh is weak. But if you're resolved to just disobey God, then don't lay out the hypocrisy of then punishing your child for doing something that you yourself do all the time. You know, I mean, there ought to be some sense of consistency in that regard. As godly fathers, we need to be able to say to our children what Paul said to the people in the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." You know, what an amazing thing it would be if all of us who are dads could, in good conscience, not perfectly, but in good conscience say, you know, I'm doing all I know to do by God's grace to be a follower of Christ. And son, daughter, I want you to follow my example. I want you to do what I do, not just what I say. I want you to follow that example that by God's grace I can set before you. So, fathers, if Eli were here today, I think the first thing he would tell you is to put God first in your life. The second thing he would perhaps say is this: discipline your children. Discipline your children. In 1 Samuel 3, verses 11 through 14, we find God's word to Eli through Samuel. And this was Samuel's very first prophecy, at least it's recorded for us in Scripture. And it says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. Because his sons made themselves vile," and look at this, verse 13, "and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." Okay, the end of that, verse 14, "Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." The point of that is to say that God would end the opportunity for Eli's family as a succession of priests to continue in that priesthood. And nothing can change that. You know, God never says you can't be forgiven. But sometimes he says there are consequences of this that are unchangeable. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, "Eli, you've drawn lines." It's kind of like when Saul, you know, spared Agag and the best of the spoil. And God said right then and there, "Your dynasty is done." Now, it may not come about for a while, but your sons are not going to rule. Your dynasty is over. Same kind of thing here. He says to Eli, "You know what? This is so egregious that in terms of getting back into the priesthood, it's all going to be done. It's going to end very, very definitively." And we see that towards the end of the passage. Doesn't say that God wouldn't forgive if there were repentance, if there were a real heart to turn back to God. But dads, the problem here, Eli's second big mistake, if you will, was not only didn't he put God first in his life, but his sons were sinning against God and he failed to restrain them. You know, one of your primary responsibilities as a parent is to discipline your children. Now, certainly correction is an important part of discipline, but the reality is that disciplining your children isn't simply punishing them for what they do that's wrong. There's times you have to do that, but that's not the whole of the story. It's only one part of discipline. Discipline has the idea of something that is structured, something that, you know, comes at things from various vantage points. Discipline is really training your children to live in a way that is pleasing to God. So let me change the wording of that second point to this: disciple your children. That's really what we're called to do. We're called to shepherd our child's heart, to use the title of Tripp's book, to disciple our children. Just as we talk about discipling a new believer, we are to disciple them in the things of God. And obviously, as parents, we have responsibility for all kinds of aspects of their development, but it's really a discipling process where they learn, where they grow, where we provide structure and help them to that end. So how do you disciple or how do you train your kids? Well, first, you need to teach them God's word and God's ways. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "Wherewithal or how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." In other words, by living according to God's word. One of the most important things that you can do, dads, for your children is to make sure that they learn, that they know God's word. And there's lots of different ways that we do that. You can do that through family Bible reading at home. You can make sure that you all attend church together as a family. You can get them involved in Sunday school and Awana and neighborhood Bible time and the Cola class, you know, whatever the opportunities that are there to bring our young people in contact with the Word of God in the home and outside the home. We ought to be providing that kind of a structure. And we ought to be personally investing, right? It's not just relegated to the Christian school or to the youth pastor or whatever. We ought to be personally investing in helping our children grow in their knowledge of the Word of God and in their willingness to live according to the Word of God. You know, you can encourage your kids to read good Christian literature, but hopefully you're doing the same thing. You can set an example and then encourage them to do that. And fathers, we need to make that matter of both our own Bible reading and family Bible reading a matter of just our household routine. And then as the events of life come along, you know, as Deuteronomy 6 talks about, we should be talking about the things of God, you know, as we rise up, as we sit down, as we go through the day. And helping our children see how the Bible applies to this particular aspect of life, how the Bible applies in this situation, what God has to say when this happens. And that's all part of teaching them God's word and God's ways. Dads, it's imperative. Teach your children God's word and God's ways. Next, encourage them when they do right. It's part of a dad's job to encourage his children. This was a little too long to fit on a slide, so I'll just read it to you, but I think it's a familiar passage. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, he says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged. There's the realm of different ways of influencing every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. But there's that exhortation, that word of encouragement, that word of support. And sometimes dads rightly feel like I need to be a disciplinarian in the sense of exacting correction when my children go the wrong way. But they fail to recognize that it's equally important to be there to encourage them when they go the right way. You know, most of us are pretty good at catching somebody doing something wrong. We need to catch them doing something right. I've told this story in our teachers group on occasion. Maybe I've told it here, I don't know. But when I was a school principal, one of the things that I had our teachers do for a little while was I said, every week I want you to send home notes to 5 different parents, you know, about a student in your class, and they need to be positive notes, right? I mean, the negative notes happen by the child's choice. But positive notes, you know, and I want you to kind of keep track of this so it's not the same kids every week, right? You know what I mean? And I remember one teacher coming to me really burdened because she wanted to do what I had asked, but she had one student that she was convinced she could find nothing good to say. And I said, you know, you just need to look harder. It's there, okay? And when you see it, write the note right now before 5 minutes later when the child gives you an opportunity to kind of erase that, and then you get frustrated. You need to find things to love. You need to find things to appreciate. Amen. Folks, even in times when sometimes families have certain rocky times, it's important that we as parents see the good in our children. Yeah, we got to deal with the bad, but we see the good. And we commend the good, and we encourage the good, and we help cultivate those things that are right. Otherwise, we're just going to frustrate our children, and we're going to bring them to a point, you know, where they are just always feeling like dad is down on them. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The word nurture is the Greek word paideia. Someone has described it as child training with teeth. You know, it's not as quite as gentle sounding as nurture. And admonition, that word has the idea of impressing on the mind, you know, in engaging with that child, sometimes confronting them. And then it says not to provoke your children to wrath. And I've heard entire sermons preached on ways that you can provoke your children. And the scripture doesn't directly say, here's the list, okay? You just look at things and you think about the way children are. But some of the things I would suggest is that inconsistency can really provoke children. And I mean by that inconsistency with them, where today this is okay, tomorrow you're in trouble. Today it's okay, the next day you're in trouble. That inconsistency is really frustrating for children. It's hard. And hypocrisy in our manner of living, where I say one thing and I live differently. And I'm punishing you for what I'm doing. Or I'm not commending you, and then I'm looking for all kinds of commendation when I do this or whatever. There's that idea of negativity, of being harsh, critical, failing to see anything good. And here's one that maybe you wouldn't think of, but leniency. Undue leniency, I think, really provokes children to wrath because they do want that structure with teeth. Children love structure. They do. They may not say that. They may not acknowledge it, but they flourish best when there is a consistent structure. And when you let the child just kind of set his or her own boundaries or not set his or her own boundaries, that actually, I mean, you might think they enjoy it, but the reality is it's hurting them. And they're getting a message that mom and dad don't care what I do. I can do whatever I want to do. And that can actually provoke them to wrath and frustration. So folks, you need to encourage your children when they do right. That's an important part of being a parent. And then, yes, you need to correct them when they do wrong. Here's a familiar verse that we often refer to in the context of correction. And I'm going to suggest that there's more to it than meets the eye. Well, let me have you turn to Proverbs 19:18. In the Pew Bible, it's page 950. Proverbs 19:18. We'll come back here to 1 Samuel, so try to keep your place there. But let me have you look at this because frankly, if you're perhaps using a different Bible translation, it will look somewhat different than what I will read initially. And I'll explain the reason for that difference. So Proverbs 19:18 in the King James says, "Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." And that is a very apt translation and one that often, you know, my wife and I have used to encourage the parents of really little children when it's pretty evident that it's time for that child to face some correction for his stubbornness or her rebelliousness or you know, the selfishness or whatever, and they just can't bring themselves to do it because the child gets upset and they feel like they're hurting the child. And this says, chasten thy son, you know, while they're young. That's the idea, while they're still young. And let not thy soul spare for his crying. Book of Proverbs also says, don't be discouraged by the blueness of the wound. That's another discussion altogether, okay? But the Bible makes that clear. But here, that word that's translated crying, if you go to the Hebrew text, and you in the actual Hebrew text, it's just all consonants. And then scribes later came back and put little vowel annotations in there that are actually not in the inspired text. And you can just change couple of those vowel points, and the word goes from crying to dying. It's kind of the idea. The rhyming is coincidental, okay? And so sometimes you will see people translate this verse along the signs of chasten thy son while there is hope, lest you become a party to his death. You know, and the idea is that, you know, without correction, you expose your child to far greater consequences than just a spanking, okay? Now, I don't know which of those God fully intends, okay? But both of them are apt, they're applicable, they're consistent with the whole of Scripture, is that we ought to recognize the significant importance of correcting, sometimes corporally, sometimes by spanking, through whatever means, but we need to correct sinful conduct in our children by various appropriate means. And we shouldn't let their protesting or their crying stop us. And we should recognize that failure to do so is kind of escorting down a path that's a bad, bad way. That's what happened with Eli's sons. They were once little toddlers. Probably, you know, like your typical little toddlers. I mean, little pagans, but, you know, sweet little kids, you know. And Eli just kind of helped them along the path to being immoral, self-centered, corrupt, frankly, anti-God priests, if you can figure that out, because he restrained them not. So folks, we don't want to be a willing party to our children's demise, their spiritual demise, perhaps even their physical demise. If your children never drink, they will never be arrested for drunk driving, right? You know, they will never run, they might have an accident, but it won't be because they were drunk. You know, I mean, there are things that we try to help our children do right that actually have practical consequences when they do wrong. And so, in a sense, we protect them in that realm, and we surely protect them in the spiritual realm by confronting and dealing with sin in their lives. So let me recap. What's involved if we're to disciple our children, if we're to shepherd them? We need to teach them. We need to encourage them. We need to correct them. Eli didn't do that as he should have. We need to. I need to wrap this up. I think that if Eli were with us, he would challenge us this way. He would say, God must be first in your life, even ahead of your children. He would say, I think, discipline and disciple your children. And I think, thirdly, he would say, start now. Start now. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 22. Again, we're back on page 428 in the Pew Bibles. Verse 22 says, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. How much more wicked and defiling do you get than that? 1 Samuel 2, verse 23. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? This is as a very old man. For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding they, Hophni and Phinehas, hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. So sadly, that passage ends on a tragic note. Notwithstanding, they wouldn't listen. And ultimately, the Lord's going to slay them. He's already determined that their end, their demise is coming. So Eli finally rebuked his sons for their sin, but it was frankly too little too late in the practical sense. He should have started so much earlier. You know, lest there be any doubt, I think Eli was concerned about his son's relationship with God. And when he asked that question, if a man sins against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Who shall intercede for him? I don't think he fully knew the answer. Now, God answers that for us when he sent his son, the mediator between God and man, the one who intercedes for us, the one who has made possible forgiveness from the worst of sins. But Eli was beside himself. He saw where his sons were going. He goes, where can this go? Because he had lost all that earlier opportunity. He had let things go. I think Eli would tell you this, in light of what we understand in our New Testament age. He'd say, tell your children about Jesus while they're young. Amen. Point them to Jesus, you know, while their hearts are tender. You know, guide and direct them while they are manageably correctable. So you get them on the right path and you help them stay on that right path. Do it now. Don't delay. We need to teach our children about Jesus, about the cross, about salvation. We need to confront their sin. We need to teach them about the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. But we also need to teach them about salvation. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We need to teach them about confessing their sins, about being honest with God, about being forgiven by God as they come before him honestly. We need to be teaching our children that from the littlest time. Dads, you need to be doing it. It's not just mom. Mom needs to do it too. But it isn't just mom. You know, I understand that ladies are oftentimes a little more expressive than men, and ladies oftentimes have more immediate contact with children than men. But dads, we need to avail ourselves of all the opportunities that we do have. And not just engage with them in sports and hunting. And then there are certain activities that tend to be dad activities, right? Not so much mom activities. And I'm not saying any of those things are bad. But if nary a word about the things of God proceeds from your mouth, you are severely negligent in discipling your child, in teaching your child, in encouraging your child, in helping your child. The earlier you start, the better. You know, the hearts of children are more open when they're young. That's just a reality. That's why we do things like neighborhood Bible time, the Cola Clash. There is some opportunities there that it's people get more steeled in their sin, more steeped in what they're doing, more resolved in their way. It's God can still break through. But there is an openness, a tenderness. Luke 18:16, Jesus said, you know, suffer, allow the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. You know, don't hold them back. For of such is the kingdom of God. A child's heart is open and responsive to God's kingdom in a special way when they're young. And so we need to capitalize on that when they're young. The sooner your children start their walk with God, the sooner they will learn God's ways. And you will spare them and yourself a lot of heartache along the way. Now you might say, but my kids are already teenagers. You know what? It's not too late. The lie of the devil is, what's the point? You know, listen, God is all powerful. You may have an adult son who's quite old. God can still get a hold of his heart. But we have a responsibility wherever our children are at in that process. We have a responsibility to live for God before them, to encourage them. Obviously, parenting adult children is very different from parenting even teenagers, let alone toddlers. I get that. I'm not saying, okay, we're going to start spanking my 42-year-old son. Okay, I'm not suggesting that. Not saying that. Your 16-year-old son, well, we'll talk about that a different time, okay? But, you know, the point is, at whatever stage you are, you need to do whatever God gives you the opportunity to be able to do. To influence them now for the things of God. You know, maybe you need to go and say, you know, son, I didn't do what I should have done when you were younger, but let me tell you what my heart for you is. Let me tell you how I'm praying for you now. Let me encourage you to go this direction. That may be something that is appropriate. And I understand, you know, we tread a careful line there of trying to keep relationships open, but our kids ought to have no doubt about where we stand. About what's first place in our lives, about our desires and our burdens for them. And if you've still got young children, praise God, you've got years of opportunity before you, but don't wait for that later. Start now. Minister to them as best you know by God's grace right now. Dads, if you have been discipling your kids faithfully, keep it up. If you've been remiss, start now. Be honest with the Lord. Just confess that to him. You know, maybe you need to ask for some help and counsel from other seasoned dads, you know, in terms of how to work through some things. But don't put it off. Don't wait longer. It is not too late. You know, you wish it was earlier, but it's not too late. And God will respond to the earnest prayers of his people. And God will use the way you live and letting your children see the transformation in your life to make an impact on them. So what advice would Eli give? I think he'd say, put God first in your life, even ahead of your children. He'd say, discipline, disciple your children. And he would say, start now. I think that's some pretty good advice for us on Father's Day. So let's listen to some counsel from an unlikely source. From a guy who maybe didn't do so well as a dad, but now as an aged man can see what he wishes he would have done and what he would want us to do. Father, we're thankful for your word. And we ask your blessing upon each dad, each grandpa in this assembly. Ask your blessing on moms as well. And children, those who don't have children, we all need this kind of instruction. We all have opportunities to influence young people. But certainly moms and dad have particular and unique opportunities. And I pray that you would use us as parents to point our children to the Lord Jesus, to model for them what it is to live for Jesus, to encourage them as they walk with Jesus, and to correct them when they stray from the path. Father, we just want to see a church full of young people growing to know and love and live for you. Just ask your blessing now in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let you remain seated.